for the promise that he, that is Abraham, should be the heir of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Will you bow with me in prayer, please? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I want to begin this evening by asking a question which I trust will be provocative and penetrating. Here is the question. Do you have faith in God, or do you have faith in your faith in God? Do you have faith in God, or is your faith in your faith in God? These are not identical. They are antithetical. They are 180 degrees apart. Faith in God is faith in deity. Faith in your faith in God is faith in humanity. Faith in God is faith in God. Faith in your faith in God is faith in yourself. Right at this point is the source of much frustration and powerlessness in the lives of contemporary Christians. They think they are believing God when actually they are only believing their belief in God. They believe their beliefs about God rather than believe God. They have faith in their faith, and that's nothing more than faith in themselves. Has nothing to do with faith in God. Now, you You see this manifest often when a well-meaning friend goes to somebody in trouble and says, "Well, dear, you just must have faith." You can't say anything worse to somebody in trouble than that. Just have faith. They begin to search around in their lives to find some faith. And the more they search, the less they find. And yet, this is a very common thing to hear folks say to others when they're trying to comfort them in need. You must have faith. This is meaningless. In and of itself, faith is nothing. It's a cipher. Someone says to me, "You must have faith." I want to say, "Faith in what? Faith in whom?" Faith, you see, is the response, the normal, automatic, spontaneous, effortless response of the human heart and will to that which is trustworthy. I don't have to make myself trust a trustworthy person. That's automatic. It is the object of faith which makes it valid. You sat in that chair this evening believing that it would hold your weight. You had faith in that chair, or you would not have sat in it. Now, this was an automatic process, but it was nevertheless true. And incidentally illustrates how much of our lives we live by faith. But supposing that that chair had been weakened for some reason or another, and your weight was more than it could sustain, and so when you sat down, the chair collapsed. Would your faith keep you suspended in midair? Of course not. If the chair won't hold you up, believing in the chair isn't going to hold you up. You'll collapse with the chair. Your faith is only as good as the chair. You go to the medicine cabinet at night and in the dark take out a bottle that you think is medicine. It turns out to be poison. You believe that it was medicine. Is your belief that it was medicine going to keep the poison from doing its destructive work? Of course not. Your faith that it was medicine won't make any difference. It will poison you. One man invests in Company A, another man invests in Company B. Each has faith in the company in which he invested, or he wouldn't have invested. A year goes by, Company A pays dividends, Company B goes broke. What was the matter? Did the man's faith in Company B, was it not strong enough? Was that the problem? Of course not. The problem was the company, not the man's faith. Probably, if you could measure faith, the man who invested in Company B had as much faith as the man who invested in Company A, but his faith didn't help him at all when Company B went broke. Faith, apart from its object, is nothing. You may have heard the story of the man who missed his train. He stood on the station platform and looked at his watch and said, "My, I had a great deal of faith in that watch," to which somebody responded, "Faith without works is dead." Now, faith in faith is like adding zeros to zeros. If you can imagine a blackboard strung across the front of this auditorium, we could begin over on this side with a zero, put three zeros down, it's nothing, either horizontally or vertically. Put six zeros down, it's nothing. Put nine zeros down, it's nothing. Put 12 zeros down, it's nothing. You can string zeros from that wall to that wall, and they add up to nothing. It takes an integer in front of nothing to make it something. It is the integer of faith which makes faith, nothing in and of itself, something. The integer makes the difference. Now God is the integer of Christian faith. The integrity of Jesus Christ makes Christian faith invincible. Peter admonishes us in his epistle, his first epistle, to have a defensible faith. He exhorts, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Peter exhorts us in the Spirit to have a reason for our hope. Now that's the integer of faith. To say, I believe because I believe, is to have an indefensible faith. Now we need to remember that Jesus Christ is greater by infinity than the sum total of all the doctrines men have formulated about him. I may be speaking about this tomorrow night. I'm not certain yet. I'm waiting on the Lord about it. But I may be doing this. At any rate, we should be able to nail this down this evening. After you have put together everything that men have ever said or thought about Jesus Christ from the beginning of his entry into history, put it all together, add it all up, he is greater by infinity than all of the doctrines ever formulated about him, because Jesus Christ is absolute. He is ultimate. Now, you see, if your faith is just in your beliefs about Jesus Christ, in your creed, in your dogma, then you've got a long ways to go to have authentic Christian faith. In the passage which I read this evening, we find the finest description of faith to be found anywhere in the Bible. It actually begins at verse 17, where Paul the Apostle records that Abraham believed God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. I'd like to say something about that 17th verse, sort of parenthetically. Some years ago, I was given a tract. It didn't mean much to me at the time I received it. I put it in a file in which I keep representative tracts. I go through that file occasionally. Some years subsequently, I was doing this, and I came across this little tract, and God, in his wonderful providence, had arranged that I receive it several years before so that I have it when I really needed it, which, incidentally, is the way God often works in our lives. The tract, though I cannot remember it verbatim, said something like this, that most of us think we're trusting God when we're really trusting the circumstances. When we're in need, for example, financial need, we look around about us to see if there's anything that God can begin with to meet that need. For example, somebody, a friend who might loan us the money, or a bank from which we could borrow it, Mr. Ashley. Or a friend who might give it to us. or an extra little job, a little moonlighting experience that might make it possible. We search the surroundings of our lives, the environment of our lives, to find out if there's anything in those circumstances that God can begin with to supply the need that we have. If we can't see anything that God can begin with to supply that need, then we don't have much faith about our circumstances. And the point of the tract was this: God can begin with nothing and supply your need. I want to tell you a little personal experience. It isn't in my notes. It just came into my mind now. Maybe some of you have heard me share this before. I was a new Christian. I was in Wheaton College. Now, my father and mother were divorced when I was 9 years old. My father was an alcoholic, a drunkard most of his life. He never supported the family. My mother worked hard to care for myself and my two sisters. And so by the time I was 16, I was on my own, and I didn't know Christ until I was 20. So I was in Wheaton College without any parental support. The church back home in Los Angeles, the Fourth Presbyterian, that's a Freudian slip. The Vermont Avenue Presbyterian Church, where I met the Lord as my Savior at age 20, I was aware of the fact that I had gone from Los Angeles to Chicago with just enough money to pay my sit-up fare on the Union Pacific and to pay the first quarter of my bill at the college. But I didn't have a penny left. I got a job washing dishes in a restaurant downtown. I worked as often as I could, mowing lawns and washing windows and helping ladies clean their houses. As a matter of fact, I worked as much as the college would allow me to work with the load that I was carrying academically. Well, the day came when the second quarter of my bill was due at the college, and it was the tremendous amount of $30. Now, our classes began at 8 o'clock in the morning. We'd have an 8 o'clock class and a 9 o'clock class, and then at 10 o'clock we had chapel, which went to 10:30. And then at 10:30, the third class and the fourth class and lunch and so on. In those days, the policy was that when you had a bill due like that, there'd be a little note waiting in your third class, the class right after chapel, from the controller inviting you to his office. So it happened that day. I was invited to the controller's office, and he said to me, "You owe us $30, Dick. What do you intend to do about it?" I said, "I believe God will supply it." He said, "I'm sure he will. I'm interested in knowing what you're going to do about it." Well, I said, "I understand that I have 10 days grace." That was into the contract. He said, "Yes, that's true. You have 10 days in which to pay this." I said, "I'll have it within 10 days. Now, in the back of my mind, there were two alternatives. One, the people in Southern California would send that money to me. Somebody would think I needed money and send it to me from the church. Two, if I didn't get it within the 10 days, I'd borrow it from a very dear friend who sometimes loaned money to others, Frank H.E. Wood. And so I was able to say rather glibly to the controller, "I'll have the money within 10 days. So, of course, the 9 days went by, and it was the night of the ninth day, the money being due the next day. I was having my prayers just before bedtime, as usual. And it was as though the Lord said to me, "Now, Dick, you haven't really trusted me at all about that $30. You've been trusting Frank Wood and the people in the Vermont Avenue Presbyterian Church, haven't you?" And I had to say, "Yes, Lord, I have been." Well, the Lord said to me, "Dick, I want you to promise me before you go to bed that you won't go to the post office tomorrow morning before chapel to find out if the money has come from Los Angeles, and you will not borrow it from Frank Wood. I want you to promise me, Dick, before you retire, that you'll trust me for that $30. Well, I don't have to tell you that I didn't go to bed very early that night. I was on my knees a long while before I could really promise God and mean it that I would not go to the post office, which was the normal procedure, by the way, in those days, to go to the post office after the second class get your mail. If you didn't like the chapel speaker, well, you could read your mail. Excuse me, Ms. McKenzie. The next morning came. I went through the first two classes, found myself automatically going across to the post office, realized halfway there that I'd promised God I wouldn't, so cut diagonally over to the chapel, went upstairs and went through the chapel service. I knew when I went to my 10:30 class that there'd be a note from the controller. I walked downstairs after chapel. A fellow met me at the bottom of the stairs. His name is Wilbur Snively. Wilbur's father was a personnel manager for the Letourneau Company in Peoria, Illinois. Wilbur handed me a letter addressed to him. Walked away. I opened the letter. It was worded like this. Dear Wilbur, Mother and I have been impressed this week that Dick Halverson needs some money. Will you please give him this and tell him to thank the Lord? And there was a check enclosed for $30. God doesn't need anything to begin with in your circumstances to meet your need, even financial need. Hard, cold cash. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And we deprive ourselves of this marvelous ministry of God in our lives at times of need. Because we do not believe God, we only believe our circumstances when we think we're believing God. Abraham believed in a God who called those things which be not as though they were. God can begin with nothing and do anything. That's the kind of God in whom Abraham believed. Now, in this fourth chapter of Romans, and remember that little story was parenthetical, In this fourth chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul uses Abraham as the supreme example of justification by faith. Here is the progenitor of Israel, who lived 2,000 years before Christ, with whom biblical history begins. Here is a man who lived 2,000 years before Christ, used by the great Apostle Paul as the supreme example of justification through faith in Christ. Now, incidentally, Abraham did not have an easy time with faith. It sounds like it in this passage. And so it's important for us to remind ourselves that he had so much difficulty with faith that this difficulty and his attempt with the cooperation of his wife, Sarah, to implement God's promise precipitated one of the ugliest problems in history, and it's with us today, and it erupted again not long ago in the Middle East. If Abraham had not had any problem with faith, we wouldn't have that problem in the Middle East. But you remember that God had promised he was going to give them a son, and they waited as long as they could. And then, very humanly, they thought, well, maybe God needs our help. Let's see how he can implement God's promises. Oh, how easily we do this. How presumptuous we are so often. We think we've waited long enough for God to do what he promised to do, and we can't wait any longer, so we assume that God is sort of dependent on us for help. And so they came up with the idea that Sarah's handmaid, Hagar, an Egyptian, should marry Abraham, and he'd have a son by her, and that son would be the child that God promised. And Ishmael was born, And he was the father of the Arab, father, by the way, of Islam, the most competitive religion to Christianity in the world. In the 7th century after Christ, it almost wiped Christianity off the face of the globe. And anyone will tell you that the hardest people to reach for Christ today are Muslims. They can be reached, however. Lauren Sanney was telling me this afternoon about a couple of some American boys who hadn't heard that you couldn't win Muslims to Christ. And so they went over and won some. But there it is. Abram's faith did not come easy, and that should be encouraging to us when we look at this description of his faith. Now, bearing in mind Abram's difficulty, remembering despite that, that the author of Hebrews records him as one of the great heroes of faith, and Paul uses him as the supreme example of faith, let us analyze this very practical statement describing Abraham's faith in Romans 4, 18 through 21. Who against hope, Abraham is the supplied noun, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Now, the first thing to see about Abram's faith was this, that so far as his faith was concerned, there was no such a thing as a hopeless situation. In the context of authentic faith, no situation is hopeless. No situation is impossible. It says here, he hoped against hope, he believed in hope. Now, he was faced with a biological impossibility. Yet he believed God. When I was in Princeton Seminary, we were studying Romans. And it wasn't related to this passage at all, but we got into discussion in the class that day, taught by Dr. Otto Pieper, who was one of my favorite professors. We got into discussion concerning apostasy in the church. And, of course, there were many of us in the class whose attitude then was, the minute we thought there was a little apostasy, we should pull out. I've changed considerably, by the way, since then, and I don't think that I'm any less concerned about doctrinal purity. But as the discussion went along in the class period that day, I got so frustrated that I could hardly stand it, and finally, I got recognized by Dr. Pieper. And I said, but Dr. Pieper, supposing you're in a church where the situation is absolutely hopeless, now, Dr. Pieper had suffered much under Hitler in Germany. His face bore the scars of that suffering. Even when he smiled, he looked sad. Those of you who know him will remember. He had gone through deep waters for the sake of Christ, had suffered much for Christ's sake. And there was a long silence as Dr. Pieper gazed into my eyes. And then he said, my son, hopeless is not a Christian word. There is no hopeless situation for the Christian. Nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is too hard for God. The second thing to see about the faith of Abraham is that it is expressed qualitatively rather than quantitatively. And I think this is very important. This may be a distinction without a difference, but it's a distinction that will help nevertheless. Generally speaking, I think we think quantitatively about faith, about having more or less faith. But notice what it says here in verse 19. He was not weak in faith. He was not weak in faith. Verse 20, he was strong in faith. Think of faith as weak and strong instead of more or less. Do not think of faith as bartering or buying power with God. As, for example, one man has a dollar's worth of faith and another man has $10 worth of faith. But it's a distinction that will help nevertheless. Generally speaking, I think we think quantitatively about faith, about having more or less faith. But notice what it says here in verse 19. He was not weak in faith. He was not weak in faith. Verse 20, he was strong in faith. Think of faith as weak and strong instead of more or less. Do not think of faith as bartering or buying power with God. As, for example, one man has a dollar's worth of faith and another man has $10 worth of faith. And obviously the man with a dollar's worth is going to get more from God than the man who has $10 worth of faith. Or vice versa. Now, we think of faith this way. We say to people, if you just had enough faith, or to ourselves, if I just had enough faith. As though God was expecting us to dig down in our genes and produce more buying power, more purchasing power. Now, faith is not a sort of coin of the realm. Faith is not a means of exchange in the kingdom of God economy. Faith is a quality of life, like love. And it works like love. You meet someone who's lovable, you respond with love. You meet someone who's trustworthy, you respond with faith. Lee Ashley from Denver is here this evening. I don't have to work to trust Lee Ashley. Doesn't take any effort at all to believe in him, because I know of his integrity. That's the response, the natural, normal, spontaneous, automatic, effortless response of the mind, the heart, the will of man to that which is trustworthy. Think of faith qualitatively rather than quantitatively. Don't think of having more or less faith. Faith can be weak or strong, and we'll talk about that in a moment. The third thing to see is that faith squares with the facts. Faith does not ignore the facts. Verse 19, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Is there somebody from a dark corner here that has an RSV available right now? What does it read, George, the 19th verse? Now you see, it's completely different from the King James, and you get a very interesting presentation of faith here. In the authorized version, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. He was not weak in faith when he considered his body now dead in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Look at it this way. Faith considers the facts and then considers them not. Faith does not ignore facts. Faith is not wishful thinking. Faith is not illusory. Faith is not unrealistic. Faith did not pretend that the difficulty is not there. Faith never ignores the impossible situation or the hopeless situation. But having taken a square, hard look at the facts, then faith takes into account the supreme fact, the fact of God. Now, I hope you realize that I hope you feel here as I'm saying this, that there's a sense in which faith is volitional rather than emotional or intellectual. Faith has to do with a man's will, with choice, with decision. Here was Abraham faced with an impossible situation. He was 100 years old. Sarah was an old woman. Her womb was barren. She had never been able to have a child. And he looked those facts square in the face. He considered them. And then he looked at God's promise. With some difficulty, as we've already pointed out, this should encourage you and me. Here's the supreme example of faith wrestling over this matter of faith, so don't be surprised when you have difficulty. I don't want to make it sound easy. He looked at the facts, and then he looked at the fact. He considered the facts, and then he considered them not because of the supreme fact of God and His promise. Now, you can decide anytime you want to believe the circumstances rather than God, or you can decide to believe God rather than the circumstances. That's entirely up to you and your choice. And it's amazing, you know, how often we let circumstances make a liar of God. This brings us to the fourth element in Abraham's faith. It is preoccupied with God's integrity, God's faithfulness. Paul puts it this way, he staggered not at the promise of God. There are many of God's promises that are too good to be true. I've already used one this evening and demonstrated its relevance in my life. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. God said that. Or how about this one? God works in everything for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. Do you believe that? You say tonight, of course I believe it. But see me 2 weeks later when circumstances are difficult. Do you believe it then? You're not so sure. Tell me, what happened to God in 2 weeks? Do you see how easy it is for us to allow circumstances to impugn the integrity of God, despite all of our pious profession? How often we behave as though God's promises were null and void. Abraham was strong in faith, staggering not at the promise of God. Now, of course, this leads us to one of the very practical reasons for memorizing Scripture, which Mr. Sani was discussing the other morning. If you are unacquainted with the promises of God, you will not bank on them, obviously, any more than you would write an account, or write a check on a bank account if you didn't think you had a balance. I remember in the early days of the World War II, I was then in Southern California, the story of a man who had migrated in an old tin Lizzie from the southern mountains out to San Diego to work in one of the aircraft industries. Now, this man was apparently illiterate, but he wanted to do something for the war effort. He had a big family, and he took his family out in the Tin Lizzie and got a job in one of the aircraft plants there, And this whole matter came to light when, after a number of paydays had passed and this man's checks did not come through, canceled. And finally they investigated and discovered that he had been saving these checks in a billfold or something that he carried them in. He'd been saving all these checks. He had never heard about a bank account or a checking account before. He knew nothing about these checks. Meanwhile, in order to provide for his family, he'd been moonlighting on the side. And he had in his possession checks totaling several hundred dollars, but they were, for all practical purposes, useless because he was unaware of the value of those checks. And when I read that, I thought to myself, what a picture of many Christians. They have got a bank full of resources, and because they are unfamiliar with the promises of God, they go through life like paupers, begging for bread. Literally. If we move into the sixth chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul gives us three little words that I'm sure you're familiar with, but that help us to understand how we appropriate God's promises. First, we must know them. Now, he's talking about another matter there. He's talking about our relationship to Christ in terms of death and resurrection. But he uses this word know, and then this word reckon, and then this word yield. Remember those three little words when it comes to appropriating the promises of God. You will not appropriate a promise if you don't know that it's there, obviously. If you do not study the Word of God, if you do not hide the Word of God in your heart so that those promises are available in the time of need, you will not draw on those promises. You will assume your account is closed at the bank or there's no balance. But if you are familiar with the promises of God, you know them, then in a time of need, you reckon on them. You count on them. In fact, the word reckon is an accounting term. It's the process that takes place when I have a bill due and I look in my checkbook to see what the balance is. And if there's an adequate balance, I write a check and put it in the mail. I reckon on that account in the bank, on that balance in the bank. I know the promise. I reckon on that promise. And then I yield. I appropriate it for myself. But because we do not know, we see this tragic pauperism among Christians. Simply unfamiliar with the Word of God. And the comfort and the joy that you deprive yourself of because you are unfamiliar with the Word of God. The faith of Abraham was preoccupied with the integrity of God. He did not stagger at God's promises, and with the ability of God. Verse 21, he was persuaded that God was able. Being persuaded that God was able to do what he had promised. Do you think God can do what he promised? Of course you do. That's all the faith you can ever have, really. Being persuaded he can do what he promised. That's the way Abraham's faith, the father of faithful, is described. You know, if faith is a problem for you, the problem is not really one of faith at all. The problem was one of knowing Jesus Christ. You think you have no faith or you have weak faith, and so you try to beef up your faith, you try to generate faith, you pray for faith. Faith doesn't come by praying for it. Faith doesn't come by some inner process of beefing it up or generating it. You can't generate faith. You can't increase your faith. You can't make yourself have faith. Paul writes, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Again, you unfamiliar with the Word of God? Faith will be weak. Familiar with the Word of God? Faith will be strong. I had a Bible class at the University of Southern California every Thursday noon some years ago. And after one of the class periods, a young girl, a junior at the university, came up to me. She was obviously very bitter, through clenched teeth and a very drawn face. She said, "What is faith?" I turned the question around and said to her, "Will you tell me what faith is?" She said, "Faith is believing what you can't know." I said, "Tell me, do you trust Bill Bright?" I knew she didn't know him. She said, "How can I trust Bill Bright? I don't even know who he is." Well, I said, "Look, dear, you just told me that faith was believing what you can't know. Now you tell me you can't believe what you don't know. Now, which is it?" There can be no faith where there is no knowledge. Faith is not a substitute for knowledge. Faith is based on knowledge. Faith is based upon facts. And when you know the facts, faith is never a problem. Listen, you can't know Jesus and not trust him. Nobody can know Jesus Christ and have any trouble trusting him. If you have trouble trusting him, it's because you don't really know him. There's a wonderful little story recorded in Luke chapter 8. It's a familiar story. Jesus was on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. A storm came up on the sea. The boat was about to be swamped, and Jesus was asleep. It's a beautiful picture, incidentally, of his confidence in life. The disciples, who were veteran fishermen, who were at home on that sea, whose lives were spent on those waves, these veteran fishermen, seeing Jesus Christ asleep, awakened him abruptly and sort of rebuked him by saying, "Don't you care that we perish?" May I just suggest parenthetically here that there will be many times when there are storms in your life and it will seem like Jesus is asleep. Don't worry. Well, you remember that Jesus awakened. And the record says he rebuked the wind and the waves. And then Luke records there was a great calm. Then he turned to his disciples and said this, "Where is your faith?" And Dr. Luke adds this commentary, "They were amazed, wondering among themselves, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" You see, they had no faith in Jesus because they didn't know who he was. They didn't know that the wind and the sea obeyed him, for he had created them. And when we have no faith, it is because we do not know what manner of man it is in whom our faith rests. Dear friend, you get acquainted with Jesus Christ, you will have no trouble with faith. Some years ago, many years ago, of course, somebody said to Dwight L. Moody, the great evangelist, What we need is great faith in God. No, said Moody, we don't need great faith in God. We need faith in a great God.